check. Look at that, we're on right out of the gate.
Well, good morning, and yes, we do thank the Lord for the fathers that He's blessed that are part of our church, and it is truly a joy. I can certainly speak from experience. Okay, this morning, as Fred announced, we're looking at Genesis 2 and 3. This is one of those very familiar passages. I was thinking we could just bring maybe one of these spinning dials, and I could, whose name it landed on, they could be the one that talks today through these two chapters, because they're very familiar. But I'm going to actually try to read all of the two chapters and talk about each portion as we go through. I think it's important that we focus on God's Word, for sure. So this summer, if you recall, the title of our lesson series is The Gospel in the Old Testament. And this is this section is probably the keynote for the rest of the Bible. It really teaches us what God's purpose is in giving us His Scripture, that we might know how He has resolved this problem with sin that we will encounter today. At the end of chapter 1, everything was very good, as we know from last week. And as we look in these chapters today, man fared very well in God's good and marvelous creation, but unfortunately it didn't continue that way very long. At least it's not clear the timeline, but I don't think it was very long. So let's go ahead and start out by, let me pray, and then we're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Father, thank You for this morning. And Lord, thank You for blessing those who are here today. Lord, we know there are many traveling, many sick. We lift them up and just pray for them. Pray, Lord, as Your word goes forth this day, that You would be in the center of this time, that You'd be glorified most of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody want to read these first 7 verses of chapter 2? Go ahead, Rick, please.
Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day of the Lord God, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, or any bird of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused the rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust out of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Thank you, Rick.
Okay, so here we see kind of a explanation of part of God's creation, kind of the ending part from what we saw last week in the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, as it says in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and He rested. Now we know that that rest is not because God is fatigued. I think as Chris pointed out last week, it is really a delight of the Lord reviewing all that He has done. And so God has delighted in His very good creation. And the garden that He made, there's no man yet to till the ground. So it's kind of like this is going back to before man was created on the 6th day. And then what's interesting, I always love verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So man had no life based on God's forming man from the dust of the earth. Man couldn't exist. But God had to do something else in making man, which was actually to give him life. And that life is something that, you know, as we remember Father's Day today, that life is what we are passing to our progeny. But it's really just a lease on life. It's not really our life. It's God's life that God has breathed into Adam, and then that's passed on down through the ages. Also wanted to point out to you that the Lord God, which is emphasized here as you keep reading down through here, 18 times in these two chapters, and it said in verse 5 that the Lord God had not caused the rain to come on the earth yet. That's Jehovah Elohim. That is, you know, the eternal, all-powerful God. He had not had that happen yet. So the Lord God provided for his creation from the very beginning, and there was even a mist that came up on the earth to provide, since the rains hadn't come yet. Lord provides in every way, and we need to believe that he is in control and that he is providing as in what we need. And we see that clearly here as we see, as we keep reading. Let's read the second part of this section, chapter 2, verse 8 down through 17. Somebody want to take that section, 8 through 17? Go ahead, Elise, please. As we look here in this next section, we see things starting to happen, starting to develop. And of course, we see this garden that God has planted. It's in the eastern part of Eden. There's a need for someone to till the ground, as he said in the prior verse, in verse 6. And so, and this garden, I can just only, you know, just dream about what this looked like. It was lush. There was plentiful food. Everything about it was perfect because it was God in his goodness that had made it. And notice there's a distinction there of two trees. There is the tree of life, and there is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, everything to this point that we have seen as we've been reading is good. And all of a sudden we see here the introduction of something that is opposite. It is not good. It is evil. It is not of God. And there's something that's a contrast here that becomes our focus as we keep reading through here. And so, you know, we have the description of the actual physical layout and so on. And then you get down here to God's command to the man in verse 16. Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. And like I said, I'm sure there were many, many trees with many different options in terms of food. But, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, what do you think is interesting about that verse? I'm curious to see what you picked up as you read through here. That verse 16 and 17. 17 primarily. Anybody have an observation?
Nothing had died yet.
Nothing had died yet, okay. So did they know death?
No, they didn't know death, did they? And we actually find out there's two dimensions to death as we
keep reading. There's physical and spiritual death, right? Anything else?
Why is it the tree of life isn't mentioned? They talk specifically, God here commands them regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. Now we know from verse 9, the tree of life is also in the garden. What's significant about the tree of life? We don't know anything here, do we? But what do we know later?
There's two kinds of life, physical and spiritual.
Okay. There are two kinds of life, just like death, yeah.
Right. They're especially marked, right?
I'm sorry?
After they fight the same day, they're eventually barred from the life.
Yes, they are eventually barred from the tree of life, that's true. Yeah. Anybody know if the tree of life shows up anyplace else in the scripture?
Revelation, right? Okay, chapter 22. And so there, you're in a state of perfection in the new heavens and new earth. And then the tree of life is available to them again. At this point, look at their state before God. Their state is one of holiness and perfection. And God doesn't limit them from eating this tree, which means they will live forever, it says in chapter 3. But after they sin, God bars them from that, mercifully. We'll see that at the end as we're reading through here. But I that struck me as I was reading through there. The tree of life, it's there too. Why doesn't God limit them on that?
I think the contrast here is really important to see, because in the first part of that verse it says, the Lord God commanded man. Mm-hmm. So it was a direct command, and they could eat from the tree of life.
They could.
They were not supposed to eat from the tree of death.
Yeah.
So the contrast of those two, what did they choose? They chose death.
Yeah, they did. They chose death when they had the option.
That part of the free will of man shows up here even in the first.
Yeah.
But God intercedes.
Yeah. The will of man here is open. Yes. Anyone else? Anybody hear what Elise was saying? Okay, I think that's an important point. Okay. Okay, so, and then...
We see a shift here in verse 18. He starts to identify the fact that man, it isn't good for man to be alone. Let's read from 18 to 25. 18 to 20, the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 18. Got a reader there? Annie? Go ahead, please.
Good to have you back, too. Thank you.
Yes, yeah. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you. Okay, good. So the search for a helper commences here with God bringing all these different parts of the creation to man to see if there's a comparable helper for him. God granted man an amazing ability here. I think we see the intelligence of man in terms of man being able to name all these animals. And so he brought all the animals, and through this process, there's none comparable that are found of any of the beasts of the field, birds of the air, cattle that were fit to be a helpmate for the man. I think it's interesting, there's no mention of the serpent here. Did Adam encounter the serpent here? Doesn't seem like it, doesn't appear. We find Adam and Eve encountering the serpent in chapter 3, of course. So the man that God created also is given a name here. I don't know if you noticed that, but in verse 19, he's called Adam. And so this is the first time that he's actually been given the name. And he names all these different animals, but there's not found a helper comparable to him in verse 20. So the Lord provides. Again, we see God always in his actions of coming to man and providing for man's need, because God's purpose is good. And so he causes man to sleep, and he does the first surgery, as we know, and he takes out this rib and actually forms it into the woman. Now, it's interesting because God took something that was created to make this new being. And it wasn't the dust of the earth as the man. It was part of man in his body, his creation, that God had already made. God takes that and forms woman. And you know, your mind can race about, how does that work? How is that possible? You know, what is God, how is God able to do those things? But he is. Scripture says that he is. And so God makes this new being, this new woman, and Adam, of course, in his dominion over the creation, names her in verse 24. He names her, it's in verse 23, that she should be called woman because she was taken out of man, and therefore God describes more. I was looking at the definition of woman. You know, our culture is trying to blur the lines of the genders that God has made. God is very specific in his creation and purpose. And by definition, the name woman means opposite of man. And so it's important that they be opposite. God had given a mandate, if you recall, in Genesis 1:28 about multiplying and filling the earth. And man needed one who was comparable, but not the same. And so God, of course, took care of that. But the woman is an essential component of God's perfect creation. She's called female to distinguish her from man. And God's specific design is marriage, of course, which we see in these last couple verses here in chapter 2. So God's purpose for the man and woman is that they be joined together in every way, at every level, in verse 24. And this is God's purpose in that woman will be the wife of man. God creates the first marriage here, where they leave, it says they will leave father and mother. Of course, they have no father and mother. But in the future, they will leave their father and mother and become one, at fulfilling God's design. So their marriage, as described, I thought this was kind of interesting, by Jameson and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commentary that I look at sometimes, is one of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because they are made by God in perfect reflection of God, and they're reflecting the union and the communion they now have
with the Holy God from the very beginning. So they are completely in communion with God. They are completely in harmony with God's purpose at this point of the creation. God has accomplished in them a perfection that, of course, then they're willing to compromise. Okay, let's go ahead and look at chapter 3. This is actually really the key part of this whole section. Let's look at, do you have any comments or questions before we go out of chapter 2? I don't want to rush through this, but I think it's pretty straightforward. We know from having read it probably several times. Okay, let's read these first 7 verses of chapter 3 then, if we could. Somebody want to read that? Or else I will. Okay, well, I'll go ahead. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So I want to spend a minute just comparing the verse that we saw in chapter 2 with this chapter 3, because we see here there's some subtle differences between what God had commanded in chapter 2 and how Eve responded in chapter 3. In verse 1, we see Satan coming, this cunning serpent, asking, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree?'" Now, that doesn't focus anything on the goodness of God in all the ways he's provided. It's basically denying the goodness of God and just saying, "Has God eliminated everything for you?" And of course, that's an extreme, and that wasn't true. And the woman, of course, responds that we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it." And of course, she adds, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, one thing that when I was looking, I think at a commentary, was pointing out, God said, "You shall surely die." There was no question about it. Her response is, "lest you die," which doesn't have the same emphasis. Again, they don't know what death is. They haven't experienced death. This is an entirely new concept. And we have here this being, this serpent, coming and questioning God. And therefore, the woman ends up also questioning God. So anyway, she, you know, you look at what her response was, and I've got a feeling that part of this was Adam's teaching her about what God had said. And Adam may have augmented that you shall not touch it. But in any case, just to make the point to the woman that it was off limits. There was nothing there that was she could do. And so there would certainly be serious consequences if you ate of that tree, even death, which they did not understand, of course. And we know now that death is described with two dimensions, physical and spiritual, as we know, because after they sin, they didn't die physically immediately, but they did die spiritually. So you have to wonder about the form of the serpent at this point, too. We think of the serpent as how he's judged later. And we think of, based on that term, what we would normally associate as a snake. Somehow I do not believe this was a snake that was slithering around and talking. There was something that was very attractive about this snake, this serpent. The serpent, which of course is called the serpent of old, or Satan and the devil in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 refers to him. And remember how Jesus related who the devil was in John 8:44. That he's a murderer, he's a deceiver, and his purposes are never good. And so this serpent of old that we see here in Genesis is the same one described in Revelation chapter 12. And so you know, the woman, though, is willing to engage this being and associate what this being is suggesting with the Word of God. She's basically putting it at the same level. And having a debate, basically, of what God said and what God meant. Very dangerous, very dangerous. So the serpent of old hasn't changed. You know, we know that God, as God doesn't change, that this being, his purpose has always been to deny God, to oppose God. So here's a question for you. God said everything he made was very good. Where did the serpent come from?
He just shows up. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. What do you think, Tatiana?
I think it's a connection with Lucifer as his weapon, or because that's already happened before.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you very well.
The fallen angel?
As the representation of...
Okay, like Isaiah 14 or something? Yeah. There's something that happened in between God's very good creation and this chapter, but we don't know when. But he was an angel. Yeah, he is an angel. Yeah, he's one of the fallen angels for sure. The chief of those who are the fallen angels. But it is interesting how he just shows up. He wasn't part of the animals or what God brought for Adam to name before that. At least he isn't called out. And I think he would have been called out if he'd been there. But we just see him show up and start questioning God's goodness. And notice how this progresses. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die," quoting back to what God said. What's he doing there? He's calling God a liar, right? That's part of his nature. He's calling God a liar. "You shall not surely die." So then there's an explanation in verse 5. "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Now, this is an objective of Satan from the very beginning, that he would be like God, and you will know good and evil. Now you will have a new dimension in what you understand. You will understand evil as well as good. Everything about what God has done is good. You will now be able to understand evil as well. Don't we all wish that we had never gotten there? That we would just know the goodness of God. And that struck me as I was looking at this, how we've gone from total goodness in chapter 1 to now this whole thing of a discussion about there's something you're missing. You need to understand evil. You need to understand that which isn't good. The contrast. Why? Why? So that you can be like God. That's his argument. And so, of course, we see as we keep reading here, in verses 6 and 7, the progression of the deception takes root with the woman. It takes root, and just as in James 1, where James describes the falling into sin as a desire, a sin, and finally death. There is this progression of Eve as she sees, she rationalizes what he's saying, the serpent is saying, basically putting the word of God out of her mind. And she says, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's a tree desirable to make one wise. And so she takes it and eats. So the question is this a bad apple? Was it the apple that was the problem? What do you think, Elise?
Well, I see this whole played out as
Romans 1.
Everyone knows there's a God.
Yeah.
They know right from wrong. And we will see, they know judgments to come.
Okay.
So, apple had nothing to do with it. It goes back to the command he gave them. And she, once again, being taken from man, I think to her own being, if not him, interpreted God's word differently and bought into what Satan had said, twisting God's word.
Okay.
So,
yeah, it's not the apple.
No.
That's the issue. Ken?
This is more of a question, but I've often wondered if God created man and woman in his own image, he created us greater than the angels. And I've often thought that perhaps Satan was jealous of that. That's why he rebelled. But, well, that's a question.
We are made in the image of God. We do have an eternal soul, and we are a living being. He's a spirit. We can procreate. He cannot. There are definitely differences. But whether or not there was a jealousy there or something, I have no idea. I don't know what to say about that. Anybody else have a comment?
Don't you have to go back to where it describes why he was thrown out from the presence of the Lord? I mean, he wanted to be like God.
He wanted to be like God, yeah.
You know, so we are not God as created. We're in his image, but not with the same abilities God has at that time.
Right. So. Yeah, he was an exalted being. You know, he was one of the cherubim. And he was rebellion in terms of rebellion, wanting to be basically at the same level of God, like God. Peter, are you going to say something? Did I see your hand? Okay. Anybody else? Elise?
If he didn't look like a snake, what in your mind do you think he looked like?
I'm sorry?
You said, because I always picture the snake, and you know, I don't like snakes, but what do you picture he looked like in your mind? As you said, you don't quite think it was a snake.
A polished, attractive, interesting, unknown. I don't know what he looked like.
And then he became a snake.
He did. God judged him. Yeah, that he would slither on the ground and eat the dust of the earth. Yeah, exactly.
So could he have had the appearance of man?
I think he could have had an appearance of man. I think so. He can deceive in every way, I think. I mean, or many ways, anyway. So he was definitely a deceiver. And whatever form he was in was something that was attractive to the woman. You know, we have, it's so hard to kind of put yourself in that place and be able to be an observer and think about what it was really like. I guess I just can't say, I don't know. But I think it wasn't an ugly snake at that point, talking snake. It was some kind of a very attractive voice that she was getting. And she was reading it as someone with knowledge. Somebody that...
Isn't he a counterfeit to God? So he would be similar to God.
Well,
does that make sense?
He was a deceiver from the very beginning.
In our lives.
Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's keep going here. This is interesting. Thank you for your discussion. So the woman is deceived, but Adam sins intentionally, doesn't he? There's no real explanation of Adam. Adam kind of is in the back seat here. The woman had gotten outside of the man's covering and authority. She was exposed. And I was just really feeling responsible as a father and a husband and grandpa, like several of us here, about what our influence is on our families and the significance of knowing God's word and being able to communicate God's word. So, but we see here, starting in verse 8, we see a dramatic shift. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Is there a change here? Absolutely, yeah. All of a sudden, that communion with God has been broken. And they do not have that desire to be with God. And that was God's design. But they have taken matters in their own hands, and they have violated God's command. They have not been obedient. And so the Lord called to Adam. Did the Lord need to call Adam? Did he know where he was? Of course he did. He's omniscient, right? God knows everything that's happened. He called him, "Where are you?" And Adam responds, "I heard you in your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Now look at this change in attitude and just life. There was no fear before. Fear didn't seem to exist. Now there's fear because there has been a violation of God's law. God's command. They have been disobedient. And so now they fear. Now they fear. So their focus is no longer on God, but it's on really trying to stay out of God's focus on them because they have sinned. Fred?
So, Doug, is this the point when they do good and evil, good versus evil?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because immediately they hid.
Yeah, suddenly they knew that God was good and they were evil.
Yeah, suddenly knew they were good, God was good and they were evil. Yeah.
Didn't take a lot of time.
Yeah, it was instantaneous, yeah. I think the conscience works that way, right? I mean, you know, I thought about that as I was looking at this. You know, we talk about the conscience and the blessing of the conscience really in our lives. Sometimes God will check us before we do something when we know we really shouldn't do that. That's really the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts saying, don't go there. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And they went in their own ways. In verses 9 and 10, we see God coming to them just like in salvation. I mean, I was relating this to salvation. How God initiates in his grace that we might believe, and that God comes to his fallen creation here and allows them to confess. But their very words, by their words, it's evident that there's this new conflict and they've rebelled against God. And they exhibit shame, remorse, and fear at this point. All new emotions, all new, a new part of life. And God, of course, knows what has happened. You know, I love 1 John 1:9 about the need to confess and repent, the importance of taking our sin to God and confessing. As a guy I used to listen to says, early and often, confess early and often. Don't carry it with you. Be in humility before God and seek his grace and mercy to change our direction and to give us his forgiveness. Yeah, in verse 12, Adam responds, have you eaten? In verse 11, God says, have you eaten of the tree which I told you not to eat? In verse 12, he proceeds to explain away or attempt to. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. What's he saying there?
Not my fault.
Yeah, it's not my fault. He's blaming God, right? Pardon, Ken?
Victim.
Yeah, he's the victim. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so God had given him the command directly. He had the specific command to be obedient to God. And he has now blamed God for bringing this new creation, this wonderful new creation of woman into his life. And she had been deceived, of course. And then he had eaten voluntarily. So in verse 13, as God turns to the woman, and the woman says, not my fault, I was deceived. Everybody just keeps looking, you know, pretty soon there's no place else to look. And God comes to the serpent, right? And then, you know, this is not a justification for what has happened. They have been disobedient to the word of God. And they have basically put another word above the word of God. They have not listened to God. So in verses 14 to 19, we see the consequences. Anybody want to read this 14 to 19, the section? Go ahead, Jocelyn, please.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So God declares consequences to everyone that's involved here. In addition to revealing the truth of the gospel in verse 15, which we all are very familiar with, and the wonderful promise of his Messiah and Savior, God proceeds to, first of all, bring judgment on the serpent. Again, I think the serpent at this point, his true form, will be revealed in the way that God has judged him. Totally humiliating him. He will not be like God. He will be eating the dust of the earth. And then, of course, we see God's judgment on the woman in childbirth. There is pain now in every kind of labor, whether it be childbirth or just labor. man shall be dealing with the consequences of the sin as the creation is cursed going forward. And I think this is important. It struck me as I was reading about Adam's judgment in verse 17. I just want to highlight this for you for a second. Then to Adam he said, "Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,'" then he goes on to proceed to talk about the ground being cursed. Now, the question is was there another word more than the word of God that was heeded by each one? He brought judgment on all of them. Whose word was put above God's word in this chapter? For the woman. Okay, Satan. Okay. What about the man, Adam? His wife. I hadn't picked that up before. His helpmeet. Adam had listened to his wife more than the word of God. God had proclaimed his standard, his holiness in what he had given them to do. And Adam had heeded his wife, as it says here in verse 17. He heeded the voice of his wife more than the word of God. He put her voice above God's word. Elise?
Because naked before used to be a good thing in the garden. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, naked was bad.
Yeah.
Thank you. So.
Yeah. Right. They now knew evil. And there's nothing evil about being naked if it's in the right place.
Yeah.
But God had given them kind of eyes that would not focus on that because they were focused on God. Their focus had gone away from God. Their focus was now on one another. And so they realized where they were.
And that's the condition our world's in today.
Yeah, that's right.
We've been trying to supersede man. It's like in every way.
I just realized the time. I got to kind of finish up here. So let me just talk about the last couple verses here. Adam gives a name to his wife in verse 20. Because she's the mother of all living things. This is kind of him demonstrating his dominion mandate again, I think. And verse 21, Adam and his wife, God made tunics of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. And the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Here's the tree of life. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out to the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out the man. He placed cherubim at the entrance of the gate." So here we see God in verse 21, this is the first substitution. It's a shedding of blood for a covering for man in giving them skins, the tunics, to cover themselves because the leaves kept drying up and falling apart, I would guess. So in any case, this is a picture of the future need of a sacrificial substitute. And these skins came from an animal who died in their place to cover them. And it's interesting, as you keep reading in Genesis, you see this sin of disobedience increasing to murder by the time you get to chapter 4. And by chapter 6, God is going to destroy the whole creation and redo it with one exception, and that's, of course, Noah and his family. So things don't get better. Knowing good and evil doesn't get better. Knowing good and evil creates more problems down the line. I had a couple thoughts here for the conclusion, a little application thing. So keep focused on God's word. Don't listen to anyone else. Know his word and walk in his ways. Don't listen to the voices which you do not know. Verify all things with the truth of the scripture. And love and serve the Lord God alone. And Peter's final command, as you know from 2 Peter 3:18, is really a focus on that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would continually seek to know God better through Christ. That means know his word. That means know and apply the truth of his word in our lives each and every day. As, of course, Jerry Bridges always said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And the importance of us just being constantly renewed in knowing God better. So, any final comments or questions before we kind of wrap up here? Tatiana?
There is God saying, well, not good for a person to be alone. And then I'm thinking that it's really not true that we can find comfort in another human being. We already know it. So church was created as one being, as the bride, for Christ alone. So we are for each other here, only with one purpose, to be one for Christ. So, and the helper, true helper, was given after Christ left in the form of Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I feel like it's such an illusion that we are thinking the whole novels, the whole, you know, literature written about longing for another human being. And it's a trap. So it's a memory of us longing for God. Because with other people, we're always alone. Just like they are alone.
Yeah. God made us to be people with other people, for sure. And God designed his specific helpmeet for Adam, but unfortunately that helpmeet, in this case, took him in a direction that he shouldn't have gone. But again, he disobeyed him on purpose. He knew. However he knew. And so God then brought judgment on both of them. So, but
and what I was trying to say, it's by design.
Yeah.
God meant partnership with him.
Yes, yes. And God specifically has made us to look to him for salvation. There's no other way. Jesus Christ is the only way. That's our focus. Let's go ahead and close. Thank you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the importance of knowing you and knowing your word. Thank you for using these two chapters, Lord, just as a good reminder to us of how vulnerable we are and how we need to know you and walk with you and be faithful to you in each and every way. Thank you for your word this day. In this class, also bless Peter as he speaks this morning, and bless Pastor on his vacation, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for being the faithful few this morning.